Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 16. It's Christ's final teaching before the cross. I mean, you could look at the road to Emmaus as another teaching after the cross, but this is the teaching before the cross. He taught a couple chapters ago that he and the Father are one, that he's going to prepare a place for us, that he leaves his peace, my peace I leave, Jesus' peace, not the peace that the world gives, that he is truly the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but by him, and he promised the Holy Spirit to come. And then in the last chapter, we had that whole dissertation on the vine, how he's the vine, we're the branches, and God the Father planted Israel to be that true fruitful vine. They rebelled, they turned away, they worshipped other gods, they weren't that. They became a legalistic system, and he told us how they all needed to be rooted in Christ, the true fruit of, or the true vine, I should say, to bear fruit for God. Now, Jesus, back a few chapters ago in chapter 14, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, being yet present with you." And of course, he's still present with them. A little later on in chapter 15, he said, "Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And a little further on in chapter 15 and verse 11, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So we're saying he's telling them why he's speaking this word to them. And then in, a little further on in chapter 16, we'll get to verse 25 that says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Okay, so all of this is, he uses this phrase, "Have I spoken unto you?" He's telling them why he's speaking to them. Now we continue, we begin in chapter 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And these things will they do unto me, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." So Jesus is, he's been in the upper room with his disciples. He's had that Passover meal with them. Remember, he's washed their feet. Judas had run out, and he's been betrayed by Judas. And he's already told them about this special relationship that they would have with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit that he was going to send yet, okay? He's taught on the vine and the branches. They're to bear fruit, love as he loved. Now the cross is before him. It's in front of him. And now he's going to warn, "I'm speaking these things to you because you might be offended, because there's persecution coming." And oftentimes there's this misunderstanding of what Christianity is. They think that, well, you know, if you're an honest person, if you're a righteous person, then people will respect you, people will appreciate you. I remember that attitude when I started the home Bible study that led to this church. I thought, wow, this is going to be great. We'll all gather together. It'll be fun. It'll be holy. Everybody will get along well. And the enemy sent somebody in right at the beginning to break it up. Imagine that. Jesus tells them that you, not only will some persecute you, even the religious leaders, those that are supposed to be called to share God's light, will persecute you. They'll take you and put you out of the churches in that time, the synagogues, because he's speaking to Jews. And remember now, you know, even as they stoned the first martyr, Stephen, Paul was there holding everybody's coat, the Apostle Paul, who the Lord used to write half the New Testament. How lost is lost? Paul was very lost. How saved was he? Very saved, right? Lost is lost, saved is saved. So, and remember Paul, you can read about that in Acts chapter 9, but as when Paul was persecuting the church, he thought he was doing God's work. He was trying to shut down this way that was going on, this pressing forth of Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus is warning them, there's persecution coming. I want you to be careful and know this is coming so you don't slip away, so you don't run away. There's persecution coming. And he says that you don't be offended. Scandalizo is the Greek word It means to scandalize or to cause to stumble or trip. They could find themselves mocked as Christians. People today mock Christians. You don't believe the Bible, do you? It's just a book. Jesus is dead, you know, they'll say. They'll find themselves mocked, criticized, attacked, sometimes even tortured, questioned, ridiculed, rejected, isolated sometimes, cut off from the rest of the world, from one another. Persecution could cause them, he says, to stumble, to fall. He says, so watch out for that. It's coming. And certainly persecution by religious leaders can be a stumbling block to believers. Because oftentimes we look at leadership within any church and think that, well, they must be right. After all, they're in leadership, right? They must be right. And but a persecution can cause us as believers to question our ideas, to question who we are and what we stand for, to question our beliefs, sometimes to weaken in our beliefs and fall back into some kind of a doctrine, a false doctrine, or even some of the cults that are around us. You know, there are churches that the Russian government sanctions. They're dead, so they will sanction them. Satan will encourage people certainly to go to a lot of places where the Word of God is not taught. But persecution will cause us to stop talking about Jesus. Look what it's done in our private sector, our public sector today, the schools, the government, people even going so far as to try to get In God We Trust off the coins and off the buildings. Not only just stop talking about Jesus, go so far as to deny him. So if you're a believer, don't fear that persecution will come. Be certain of it. Okay, we need to be prepared. Don't think, oh no, I can't follow this. I might be persecuted. No, you know for sure that if you do follow Jesus, there will be some problems that come. Sometimes if a husband or a wife gets saved and the other spouse doesn't, a divorce can happen. I've heard of that often. Family members persecuting other family members. A lot of things have been done in the name of the Lord. Some really awful persecutions, while God is unknown to those people who are doing the persecution, persecuting in his name. So Jesus is saying, you know, the religious leaders today, they're religious, but they don't know God the Father. They don't know Jesus the Son. And even today, Christians can become very religious, going to church, saying the right things. We have a Christianese language we use. And being involved and doing a lot of stuff, you know. One of the commentators years ago equated it to the monkey, you know, those guys that would stand in the street corner with a little melodeon and turn the crank and the music would play and the monkey would dance. He said, you know, they're turning the crank, things are moving, but the thing is, the place is dead. And one of the things about religious systems oftentimes can get us very rigid as we do the things that we're supposed to do, but we don't really have any relationship with God. Jesus is what keeps us flexible, to serve him, to love others, and I love that about him. And it was right at this point in time for Jesus to be warning them, because I mean, they've been following him for 3 years. This gospel that Jesus has given of salvation, they're thinking, this is glorious, this is awesome, this is wonderful. How could anything so wonderful be hated so passionately? Maybe you experience this sometimes. Verse 5 says, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou, or where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Remember Thomas in chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm going away. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And of course, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't even know the way. And remember, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Because they kept saying, we don't know where you're going. And he kept saying, I'm the way. His disciples, they were sad to see him leave. But he's telling them now, you know what? You're going to benefit by my leaving. This won't make sense right in the beginning. But Jesus has to leave because this is part of their growth. He has to send the Holy Spirit to them. As they have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Right now they can see him. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when Jesus is gone, faith is what's going to lead them. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. It means we're not in his immediate presence in glory. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. If they realized that Jesus is going to the Father, if they really understood what he's saying here, they'd be happy for him, sad for themselves. Like when somebody leaves this life and goes into the presence of the Lord, you're happy for them, but sad for yourself. And when Jesus became human, he lost one of his godly attributes called omnipresence. You know, I can't be here and home at the same time. I'm here, or I'm home, or I'm at Walmart. We can't be at all three places at one time. You can't be here and home in Walmart and, you know, over in Victor somewhere at the same time. He can only be in one place at one time. You can only be in one place at a time. I know there are times when it'd be convenient to send your body to church and stay home and watch the football game. If you could be omnipresent, you know, guys, that's a guy thing, I guess. There are times, I mean, my wife says, sometimes I wish I could split myself in two. You know, there's so much to be done. And so, you know, there are times I think we'd like our body to be in one place and our mind in another. Like now, for example, you know, maybe put our body in one place and our mind in another. But it's almost time for the apostles here. This is Jesus speaking to them. It's almost time for the apostles to take the gospel out into the world. Jesus is still with him at this time. He's in his human body, and he can't be with each apostle until he leaves. But he says, you know, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. My Holy Spirit can be many places at once. He has omnipresence. It's not limited to one location. That's one reason why Jesus should go or needed to go, so the Holy Spirit could come so that he could be ministering to everyone was saved. Jesus did say, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. In order for him to be with them this way, he had to lose the limitations of his body, because he didn't have omnipresence, just like we don't. His presence in us is through his Holy Spirit. And then speaking of the Holy Spirit, in verse 8, he goes on and says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So, Jesus will reprove the world's sin. He will expose the world's sin. He'll bring it out into the light. So, he's explaining here the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Sin, the Word of God tells us about sin, which is part of mankind's nature. Righteousness tells us about the nature of God. Judgment comes from that gap that's between God's righteousness and our sinful nature. Sinful man, righteous God. Jesus came to expose sin, came to show righteousness, and to tell of judgment. When we think of Jesus reproving the world of sin, we tend to think of all the sins that mankind has committed in recorded history. But listen to what Jesus said in verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. He brings right to the top the one most deadly sin is not believing in Jesus Christ. That's a deadly sin. We grasp the importance of those words. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Do you understand the fact that it doesn't matter what you've done, what your past may hide? You know, I sometimes say we all have a bag we're dragging behind us, you know, our former life and all. We can know this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, no matter what it is, as long as it's not that rejection of Jesus Christ. Because he says here, of sin, because they believe not on me. There's only one sin that condemns anyone. When you're standing before God, there's only one thing that will keep you out of glory. Did you believe in my Son? That's it. Remember Jesus coming to, or Nicodemus, Nickelodeon. I almost said Nickelodeon. Nicodemus, okay. Yeah. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3:17, and Jesus said to him, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's unbelief. It's rejecting of Jesus. That's what proves us a sinner, deserving of hell, deserving of judgment. Jesus is pure. He is holy. And when someone rejects him, it shows they're opposed to God's purity, his holiness, the example that God has sent to take the sin upon himself. When we reject him, we're basically saying, I don't want heaven. I don't want glory with God. And next in John 16:10, he says he'll reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He doesn't say this is how to behave righteously. Instead, he said, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see me no more. Mankind, we have a lot of standards to determine righteousness, to show to the rest of the world that you're an upright, upstanding Christian man or woman. Some churches tell the women, don't wear makeup. Or you must wear floor-length dresses. You can't wear slacks. I remember Pastor Chuck saying, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I don't understand that double standard. Men are supposed to look rugged and the women have to stay beautiful for 80 years. How about this? You know, you really want to show God's holiness in you, dress in black. Oops, missed that one. Men, you should have short hair. No ponytails, no long hair. Not true. It's all outward. It's okay to have music for worship, but not if it's amplified, some will say. Once you amplify it, man, that's the devil's music. You know what? It's all in the heart. There are some European Christian churches that think nothing of drinking alcohol in the service, but it's a sin to drink coffee. Okay? Okay. When we take our own standards of righteousness and put them on ourselves, we tend to become self-righteous when we're able to keep them. You could drive a black car, but don't have a silver bumper. That's ostentatious, you know. Silly. Jesus is saying, you know, don't compare yourself with others. The law demands that we be perfect, keeping the whole law. In fact, it says if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. Jesus even said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, you know how long it would take us to get there? We can't. But the righteousness of us as believers is in our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imparted to believers through the Holy Spirit who comes in us when we receive Christ by faith. Next, he speaks of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. There's the judgment seat of Christ where all will stand one day to appear, even the Christians, for the things we've done in our bodies, whether good or evil. It's where our works will be judged by fire. We aren't judged in that same fashion because we have, if we're truly saved, then Christ already took that judgment when he hung on the cross. And he says that our works that weren't done in the right attitude, because it's all about the heart. When it's not done in that right attitude, it's judged by fire. It's like you'll get in, but you'll be passing through a fire and you'll have singed soles on your feet, I guess. Tail feathers. Anything that remains after the burning off, that'll be a reward. But, you know, it also says that we'll take our crowns and cast them at Jesus' feet, knowing that without him, we couldn't have done any of it anyway. But that's not the judgment he speaks of here. He says, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Where was the prince of this world judged? Got your Bibles open. Turn to the right, over to Colossians. In fact, Acts and Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Remember that little go eat popcorn? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I need crutches to remember things. I have trouble with rote memory, but Colossians 2:13. You see, the prince of this world is just another name for the devil, Satan, the creep. He was judged on the cross. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you," speaking to church in Colossae, believers, "being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Okay, we can go back to John 16. You see, he spoiled principalities and powers. Ephesians 6 speaks of principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, that armor of God that we so desperately need. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. The prince of this world was defeated at the cross. There are still a lot of people today that are bound by his power, unable to see the truth that they're in bondage to sin. It's sad. But because the Holy Spirit has judged the prince of this world, we don't have to be under Satan's power. When Jesus gave that victory over sin and judgment, his victory over Satan can be our victory also over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Holy Spirit convicts believers of God's perfect righteousness and judgment, and the world's false righteousness and judgment. Sinful, fallen man can't really come to a true realization of what sin and righteousness and judgment are apart from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit helps us to look into the deep things of God. At that time and today, the world and religious leadership was upside down. It was so upside down. Think of this. Jesus, the righteous one, came to teach the Jews, to teach the church how to be a light, how to lead sinners to repentance. What did they do? They saw him as a sinner. They saw themselves as righteous. Pronounced a false judgment on Christ as a sinner when it was he who came to judge sin. Wow. Verse 12, he goes on and says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, in the King James, the word howbeit, we don't use that a lot. I like however. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't promote himself. He promotes the Father. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So he's showing them the work of the Holy Spirit among them. The purpose of the Holy Spirit, be God's spokesman, to lead us to Jesus, to speak of the Father, to speak of Jesus, to guide them into all truth, not to exalt himself, but to guide us into all truth as he glorifies Christ. Jesus says, I have more things to say to you, but look to the Holy Spirit for further instruction. Some say they'll take what Jesus taught as inspired, but not what Peter, James, John, Luke, all of them taught. You know what? They were Holy Spirit inspired. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. I often wonder, how did these guys remember all this? Holy Spirit doesn't forget. I don't know if they took notes. Holy Spirit remembers. And even today, God's Holy Spirit continues to lead us into truth. never in opposition to Scripture. If you ever hear me say something that just goes kind of brain lock or a gear lock in your brain, be sure and tell me afterwards. Sometimes my mouth doesn't seem connected to my brain and things come out of my mouth I didn't intend to say, and I need you as that corrector when that happens to me. I don't mean it, but unfortunately it's recorded and put up on the internet for posterity to hear all of my spoken mistakes. It's a bit humbling. And you know, when you have a scripture and you read it, it doesn't make real sense to you, go 4 or 5 verses in both directions, see if that helps. If that doesn't help, hold it up against the rest of Scripture, read through the whole Bible, and it'll make sense to you then. We need to consider God's Word in the light of God's Word, also in the light of God's nature. My wife worked with someone who said that a work associate was told that God said to divorce their mate and go into ministry. That's contradictory to God's nature. You know, you'll see a lot of these detective shows. God told me to kill that person. God didn't tell you to do that. It's against his nature to murder. I'm not talking about war. I'm talking about murder, premeditation. So whenever we're holding anything up to see if it's God's truth, we need to hold it against God's truth and filter it through God's truth. Verse 16, he says, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while, we cannot tell what he says. What Jesus is doing is he's preparing them for the cross, for the death, the tomb, the resurrection. He's telling them that he's going, but he's coming back again. He's going to the cross. They're going to take him down. They're going to bury him. He's going into the tomb. He's going to be resurrected. He said to Mary, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended into my Father. You know, we can read this, because if you spend time in the Word of God, you can read this, and it'll make sense to you. But to them, they didn't have the New Testament yet. They were walking it out. It wasn't there. They had the old, what we call the old, but it was the Testament. To them, this is a mystery. They're going, what? Remember, they're waiting for Jesus to bring in his messianic kingdom now, in their time. So they're thinking, basically, if you're going to get rid of all this Roman occupation and bring in your messianic kingdom, why are you going somewhere? How can you go somewhere and bring in the messianic kingdom at the same time? And if you're not bringing in the messianic kingdom, why are you coming back? What they're saying is, we don't get this. This we just don't understand. Because remember, they thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. Remember Salome, Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, coming to Jesus and said, hey, when you set up your kingdom, my boys, could you make them like vice president and treasurer? You know, some position. And Jesus said, no, you don't know what you're asking. She really didn't. And they don't. They don't really know. They don't quite understand this, because they're waiting for him to just, you know, wipe out all the opposition and bring it in now. And now, verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said to them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. Verily I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And a woman, when she is in travail, meaning childbirth, has sorrow, because her hour is come. And moms, you know that there may come that moment where you go, I don't want to go through with this. Not a choice, is it? I think I'll put this off a week, year. No, can't do that. The hour is come. And that's what he's saying, is there are some things in the kingdom of God, such as the death of the Messiah. It's like travail. It has begun. It's going to be carried out. He says, a woman, when she is in travail or childbirth, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Jesus admits, yeah, there's going to be some sorrow here because I'm going to go and you're going to be sorrow. It'll be temporary, though. And he uses this childbirth pain. While there's pain in childbirth, it's soon forgotten as the mom is holding the babe in the arms and she sees her child. And God's work in their lives, he says, was going to turn their sorrow into joy. He often does that in our lives. He takes a deep sorrow and will turn it into joy. Imagine their sorrow. It lasted 3 days. Sorrow and scattering after the crucifixion. The sorrow approaching the grave. And imagine their joy on Sunday morning to find the joy of the empty grave and the joy of talking to him again afterwards at his resurrection. When they saw the risen Lord, there's this joy indescribable. Not a temporary joy, but a permanent joy that no one can take away from them. To give them a joy-filled testimony. And helping them to endure the death that lay before them. Because all the apostles, except for John, died violent deaths as martyrs. John was actually boiled in oil and sent to the island of Patmos. He wasn't done yet, and the oil didn't finish him. He died an old man. In that time he wrote Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I don't know if they were all written from Patmos. I don't remember that deal, that detail, I should say. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hanging on a cross as a sinner, naked before the world, taking upon himself the sin that he came to judge. And it was all poured on him. And is set down, it says, at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured great anguish, great pain for those, for the joy of those that are born into the kingdom. And I'm not just talking about the pain on the cross. That was brutal in the beatings and all of that. I have no idea what he went through as he hung there and the sin of the world was poured on him. I can't imagine the intensity of that. We won't, but it burst his heart. 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Asking you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So Jesus tells them, he tells us, that our prayers should be to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. In Jesus' name I pray. We often say that, or almost always say that. We're to pray in his will, not our own. Understanding his character. James 4, verse 2. Pardon me. Let me just read these to you. We have to be careful of our own nature. He says, you lust, and you have not. You kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. And you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. That's the problem of praying in our own will. Remember the old song, Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes Benz? You know, Janet Joplin was a lost lady. That was a prayer in the flesh. I know I've prayed for vehicles, prayed for specific vehicles, and God gave me what I was supposed to have. Nothing to brag about. But Jesus is promising them great joy in their new access to God. After Jesus leaves, because it's going to be through the Holy Spirit. And now disciples and believers today have an unlimited and undeniable access to God through him. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You don't need me to get to Jesus. You don't need a priest to get to Jesus. All believers in Jesus Christ can know that they have God's ear. He sits at the right hand of the Father.
interceding for us. When Satan accuses us, Jesus says, it's one of my kids, one of your kids. When we come in the name of his Son, it's the way to pray. Because of Jesus' atoning death on the cross, believers are righteous through him. Believers have access to the Father through him. Wow. We are the priesthood. We don't need a priesthood. We are the priesthood. Jesus is our high priest. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Another statement of his deity. Remember back in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In John chapter 1, those are a few of the verses scattered through that. He who was in the beginning with God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul reminded us in Philippians 2. Verse 29, his disciples said to him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speak no proverb. Now we are sure that you know all things, and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? It sounds like an odd thing. They said, yeah, we really believe now, Lord. And he says, do you now believe? Behold, it's going to show them something of their own heart. Behold, the hour comes, yea, and is now come, that you shall be scattered. Do you now believe you're going to be scattered? Every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Do you now believe you're going to stand with me? No, you'll be scattered. You'll leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father's with me. Wow. So they may not have a full understanding, but now they're saying, hey, we're really confident now. We really know that Jesus is from the Father. In other words, yeah, you're the Messiah we've been waiting for. You're really him. So they proclaim their faith. Yeah, we really know that now. And then Jesus puts it in perspective. Yeah, okay. You're going to be scattered. Your faith will be shaken right down to your shoes before it becomes unshakable. Sometimes God will do that to us. He'll do something in our life, allow something in our life, just shakes you right to your core. And that happened to me recently when I lost my grandson, Trey. Just, whew, it hit me so deep. It shook me right down to my shoes, my heart, my stomach. But you know what? My faith in him is unshakable. It's not going to shake me from God. It puts pain in my body, but it doesn't shake me away from God. And look at Jesus' love for them. He knew their shortcomings. He says, you're going to run from me. I know you believe, but you're going to be scattered. He loved them right where they were. Confident, but not able. Not yet unshakable, about to be shaken. He knew that soon they would do great works in his name. He knew that they would show great courage, but not at this time. After the cross, as the book of Acts played out. Fortunately, the message of the cross is not dependent upon any man, not dependent on these early disciples, but on what God has done in Christ. And what he continues to do this day. He's not done. He continues to give us a faith and give us his word that can become unshakable. Things happen that really hurt, but it shouldn't shake you away from God. Because God's got us. We're not holding on to his finger, you know, saying, oh, Lord, I got your wrist. I got you now. We can't hold on. He's got us. He's holding on to us. And then finally, the last verse here. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Look at the contrast here. In Jesus we receive, or are guaranteed, peace. In the world we're guaranteed tribulation, trouble, trials, pain. Not speaking here of this great tribulation period, but trials and troubles. The great tribulation period will come because the world has rejected God's Son. Look around. Terror comes from Satan. He's the greatest of all terrorists, and he inhabits the hearts of many terrorists. But Jesus wants us to have peace. We can have that peace. And as Jesus is speaking to them, he's telling them, I'm going to the cross. Don't be afraid. Don't be gloomy. You will be scattered, but you'll come back. I'm not going as, oh boy, looks like they caught up with me. That's not it. Oops. It's not like, oops, I tripped and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman government, they're going to all take me to the cross. No, it wasn't an accident. It was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. He's going to the cross as a conqueror. I love it. So this peace that Jesus gives, how do we find that? By knowing him, by knowing who he is, by not rejecting him, by knowing and trusting that he's in control. And as John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's left us, but he hasn't abandoned us. He says, lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. He sent his spirit to be in us, to guide us. He says he loves his own to the uttermost of love and the uttermost of time. Eternity. How long is eternity? I don't know. It's outside of time. The cross is a victory. And God sees believers already in glory with him because he sees outside of time. And we can be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. And that power from the Holy Spirit lies in all believers so that we too can be overcomers until he comes again. Let's stand and pray. Wow, Lord, your word is certainly encouraging, Lord. You knew how your disciples would desert you, and you loved them anyway. You knew how we would behave, and while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And Lord, you know our heart more than we know it ourselves, and you still love us. Thank you, Lord, for that love. That's not possible for us to have in our own strength. But we have that need for that super empowerment, that holy empowerment, the greater than me empowerment for through the Holy Spirit, Lord. So help us, Lord, to be vessels of honor for you, Lord, going continually to that throne of grace and asking for your forgiveness, Lord, when we know that we've sinned. And I ask you forgiveness ahead of time for those times we don't even know we've sinned and have, Lord, because we do fall short of the glory. Pray for encouragement, Lord, through the peace that comes in knowing Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen.